We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 52. That's right. Isaiah 52. Welcome to our Good Friday service. And we are going to again be looking at Isaiah here this evening. Isaiah was a prophet of God. He prophesied around 740 BC to about 687 BC. The oldest text of Isaiah 53. Interesting. Because at the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1940 and in the 1950s, we found all sorts of really good stuff. We found all sorts of Old Testament books of the Bible. Actually, 38 out of 39. Esther was the only one that we did not find there. And all sorts of manuscript evidence, all sorts of fragments of different verses, and just interesting things were taking place there in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the area of Qumran. The interesting thing is that they found the whole book of Isaiah intact. But before that, and these are all dated around 250 BC, but before that, the earliest copy that we had of the book of Isaiah, 900 AD. There's a lot of prophetic things about Jesus, the Messiah, in the book of Isaiah. So before that discovery, well, you knew what the critics said. Well, sure, at 900 AD, do we have anything earlier? That's after Jesus, lived. And so, obviously, Isaiah was written after the time that Jesus lived. How else could it be so accurate in what it says? Well, because it's God's word and it's prophecy, but we didn't have anything. 900 AD, that was the earliest. And then Qumran, the cave in Qumran, cave number 4, I believe. Going off of memory here, but I think it's cave number 4 because none of you know. So, yeah, it's cave number 4. And it was there they discovered the whole book of Isaiah. And the interesting thing is, which I think gives a very powerful testimony to the care and precision of the Jewish copyists, is that there is no difference. It's word for word the same as the copy that we have in 900 AD. That's 1150 years. I mean, that's a long time right there between, and it's the same, which gives testimony that God can preserve his word. And he does. Again, the reason I bring this up is because in the original book of Isaiah, it would have been written around 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. And yet we have these powerful prophecies in chapter 52 and 53. We have quite a few in Isaiah, whether it's chapter 7, verse 14, or, chapter 35. And there's all sorts of verses that speak about the Messiah that is to come. And so for a little bit of that background, I want you to go to Isaiah 52. Today is Good Friday. I'm not here to debate if it was actually Friday Jesus was crucified on, or was it a Thursday, was it a Wednesday? I'll let others debate that. I'm still going over a few of these things in my own mind. I've been doing that for a long time. I've landed on one, and then all of a sudden, this one seems a little bit more. Now I'm back to this one, and I go, well, I always believe this, and and so myself personally, I'm still struggling with, was it actually on Friday or not? Regardless, it was a good, good day, because that was the day that Jesus died for the sin of mankind so the sheep could find their way back to the shepherd. And because of that, it's indeed good. And so we celebrate this Good Friday. We were talking back there, and Chris Garrett believed that it should be called Sad Saturday. Okay, because it leaves them wondering. The Messiah has been killed. He's dead. We really thought he was the one, but Sunday, oh, that's a great day. The resurrection, that's still coming. But on Saturday, that's a tough day for the disciples. Tough day. Friday was a tough day for them. We're able to look back and be able to say, but it was a good, good day. And we're going to look at that here in the book of Isaiah. Now, We see the suffering servant, the Messiah, mentioned in many different places in the book of Isaiah. Here's just a few of them. We know that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin, according to chapter 7, verse 14. We know he's going to be God and man, according to chapter 9, verse 6. We know that he's going to heal the sick, according to chapter 35, 5 through 6. We know he's going to be rejected by his own, chapter 49, verse 7. He's going to be whipped and scourged and the beard plucked from his face, according to chapter 50, verse 6. And the Messiah would be the perfect sacrifice, as we're going to see here in chapter 53. Now, a little background on our understanding of Isaiah 52 and 53. It's interesting that all the way up until the 12th centuries, the majority, like hands down, like 95%, the majority of the rabbis and Jewish scholars all taught that this suffering servant that we're going to be reading about is the Messiah. Is the Messiah. It wasn't until after the 12th century that rabbis began to teach that the suffering servant here is actually the nation of Israel, not an individual. Now, what changed there? What happened right before the 12th century? The Crusades. The Crusades. It was a tragic Jewish experience during the Crusades after the end of the First Crusade in 1096, when Christian crusaders, in their misguided zeal to rescue Jerusalem from their pagan Muslim occupiers, also began to believe that the Jews were also infidels, as well as to blame. And then what was placed upon them were being called Christ killers. Thus, these Christ-killing Jews who were living in their midst in Europe came under heavy persecution. Encouraged by their fanatical leaders, the Crusaders committed massacres of the Jews in their own homeland of France, Italy, Germany, Spain. Tens of thousands were butchered, their synagogues burned, their possessions taken. Not to mention, these Jews were also murdered throughout the Holy Land in which the Crusaders went to liberate. This horrible experience, which lasted for almost 200 years, made a lasting impression upon the Jew that the Christian could not be trusted in his zeal for God. And since the Christian would often use Isaiah 53 as one of their main arguments for Jesus being their Messiah in order to try and convert them, the Jews felt compelled to reinterpret the prophecy. The prophecy up until that point that they also believed always spoke of a person, the Messiah, from God himself. And so they began to reinterpret it, and Isaiah 52 and 53 became the nation of Israel, not a person, not a Messiah. Our suffering servant, as you look at this, as we read through this, you know with all the personal pronouns and everything else that's here, it has to be speaking of a person. But nevertheless, they see it as the nation itself. And so we're going to begin here in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And if you've been with us as we've been going through our study in Genesis, and as we just got done with chapter 1, I was able to explain this last weekend how, you know, those who came along around the 12th to 14th century and inserted chapters and verses and things like that, very helpful, but not always accurate. If you ask me, they got a B, all right? Very helpful, but they weren't always correct. And here is another example. Chapter 53 should have really begun here at chapter 52, verse 13, okay? And so chapter 52, verse 12 should have ended that chapter. And so as we read this, we're going to see the flow of this. And so in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." The word "behold" is always used there to draw attention for what is about to be spoken of here. "Behold, my servant" is God speaking through Isaiah. And when we compare what is written here as in chapter 53, we're going to see it fits perfectly with the life of Jesus. God calls the Messiah his servant. Paul tells us about this in Philippians 2:5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. Jesus himself would say in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself, his life, a ransom for many. The Messiah is going to be a bondservant. He's going to be there to serve others, to point of his death in order to give his life as a ransom or payment for others. Then after that, we read, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I think this speaks of two things that Jesus did. One, he's being lifted up, extolled on high as a sin offering to bring all peoples to himself. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up. John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. But I also believe this is speaking of he will be extolled or lifted on high after his death and resurrection in the way of glory. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. Philippians 2:9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name. So in this verse alone, we see that God's Messiah, his servant, is going to serve to the point of death, and God is going to exalt him to a very high place, to the right hand of God. And then in verse 14, we read, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Many are going to be astonished. Some of you will be astonished here, maybe hearing for the first time the depths of Jesus' suffering. So great was Jesus' suffering, the beatings, the scourging, that his visage, his appearance, was marred or disfigured. Some translations say unrecognizable as a man. His former shape was also disfigured because of the sufferings that he went through. Jesus endured physical abuse. The assault on his body began the moment he stood before Annas, the high priest. He was slapped by an officer, according to John 18:22. Then he went to the current high priest, Caiaphas. There he was spat upon, slapped, beaten with fists, we're told. The governor, Pontius Pilate, scourged Jesus. And his soldiers beat Jesus. His beard was ripped out of his face in those beatings, and the scourging was prophesied in Isaiah 50:6. Look what it says. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Remember this. Jesus' beatings, the scourgings, the crucifixion, it was brutal. Absolutely brutal. It marred him. It changed his appearance. He is beaten so badly. The scourging, I always mention this about on Good Friday because it bears repeating. We always need to know what he went through. But scourging for the Romans was like an art form. Okay, they would perfect it. The Romans would scourge someone. They would use two soldiers called lictors. They would strip you down naked and then hang you by your hands over your head. They would pull you up about a foot off the ground. They would use a whip that's called a cat of nine tails, which is made of nine leather strips with glass, metal, and bone interwoven into them with lead balls attached at the end of each strip. While the Jews limited the number of lashes to 39 with a normal whip, the Romans had no limits. They did as they pleased based on their mood or circumstances. Most of the time, a person would be scourged and then let go. Most of the time, you would just get crucified, not scourged and crucified. And if they were to scourge you and crucify you, they would scourge you to the point where you're just about to die, but then they would back off. They would back off. So you'd have to endure the crucifixion and have even more torment. When they would whip you, the lead balls would cause deep contusions, and by the 10th blow, the glass and metal would begin to cut open the large, soft welts given by the lead balls. As the blows continued, the back would be ripped open, exposing the internal organs. Jesus' back was a bloody mess as it was literally ripped to shreds. And it was after all this that a crown of thorns were pressed upon his head. And it was after this that then he had to carry his own cross against that raw back of his. And it's after that that he was then nailed to the cross with 7-inch spikes, one in each hand, one through both feet. And it was after that he's lifted up, and he is now standing there before everyone crucified. And it's then that he utters these amazing words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What? Amazing. That's Jesus, my Jesus, the Messiah, so marred, disfigured, beyond recognition, yet forgave those who did that to him. And then we read in Isaiah 52:15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." Because of the brutal payment of his suffering and being marred and disfigured more than any man, for the specific purpose of payment for sin, he can now sprinkle many nations. The sprinkling always refers to ceremonial cleansing system in the Old Testament. The sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the sins of the people. And although that didn't take away their sins, it made that acceptable before God. But now, however, not through the blood of animal sacrifice, but now the blood of the Messiah himself, the Son of God, the blood of Jesus being shed for the sin of mankind, we are made clean once for all before a holy God. And because of that sacrifice made on our behalf. And this verse here in 1 Peter 1, it starts off, Peter begins, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience." How did all that happen? How did they become elect? How did they be sanctified with the Spirit for obedience? How did that all happen? Right here, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how. Through that. We read here in Isaiah, "Kings shall shut their mouths at him." They're going to be astonished at his appearance. They will have nothing to say. His glory, his great work will stop every word. "For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." The centurion at the time when Jesus said to Tetelestai, "It is finished." It was darkness was over the face of the earth at that time, and a great earthquake happened. And what is it that he said? "Truly, this was the Son of God." They will understand that this humble man of Calvary is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we see here in Isaiah 53:1, through all that, the question is asked, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Prophetically, Isaiah anticipates two things here. First, he anticipates how strange and contradictory it seems that this suffering Messiah, whose appearance is marred more than any man, is at the same time salvation and cleansing of the nations. Second, he anticipates the rejection of this message of the Messiah. Who's going to believe our report? Who's going to believe that God sent his Son to die for the sin of mankind? Who's going to believe that this was actually the Messiah that God allowed to be brutally, savagely tortured the way that he was? Who's going to believe that? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord speaks of God's power. God's power has been revealed to his people. All the miracles Jesus ever did showed God's power, healing the sick. When it came to casting out demons, raising up the dead, all showed God's arm, his power, his strength. Yet we see the Messiah, from our viewpoint, weak and suffering. But it was the strength and power and the might of God, that which is what allowed Jesus to hang there. His great love for us. He saved others. Let's see him save himself, they would say. Which means you agree he saved others. He healed others. Let's see him heal himself. Let's see him come down from the cross. He could have. But that would have messed everything up, wouldn't it? This would no longer have been a good Friday. It might have been a great whooping Friday as he came off the cross and decided to judge and everything else, but that wouldn't have done anything good for our sinful condition. Someone needed to pay the price. We couldn't do it. We're tainted. We're sinful. He was not. It required a perfect sacrifice, and it required perfect love. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. It's not as though anybody deserved it. It's not as though there was a great group of people over here that he did it for. Think about any sort of gift that you give someone. There are some people that you give gifts to that you're just going, I'm doing it, but that's because Jesus in me, but that's about the only reason. But how would you like to be able to give someone a gift every year and they just hate you for it? Easy to give a gift when the person is, you know, kind of nice and friendly and kind of wonderful. It's kind of fun to give a gift to someone like that. But some little curmudgeon somewhere that, you know, never has a nice thing to say and can't even look at you nicely, and you give them a gift and they despise you for it. Are you going to keep giving them a gift? Well, if you're warped, you will, because, you know, that just kind of makes them matter. But God sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners, still away, not wanting to be saved. That's incredible to me. Who has believed that this Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews? Not many. He was rejected by his own. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, then he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Verse 2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. This innocent, suffering servant is going to come into the world as a tender plant in dry ground, meaning humble beginnings, as he was raised in Nazareth as a common carpenter, instead of coming in as a great tree in lush surroundings with lavish living that kings are brought into the world as. The word root here is a Hebrew word. It means suckling or twig or stalk. In Isaiah 11:1, it says, there shall come forth from a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Same word. And just in case you don't know from that who's being spoken of, it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And if you take Isaiah where you are right now and go over here to 61, it begins with the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, just like it says right here in verse 2. It's speaking of the Messiah. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons, to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus quotes this in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. He goes, he reads from that, stops right there. And he sits down, he says, that has been accomplished today in your hearing. Saying, I am that person that it speaks about right there. And everybody knew that spoke of the Messiah. Everybody knew that. The Jews always knew this was speaking of the Messiah, coming from the family of Jesse, the father of King David. The Messiah must come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse. An actual descendant of David. So this root come out of dry ground speaks of during the time this Messiah was to be born, during what was during the time of Herod's dynasty. A very, very dry period to be able to see any descendants from David arising to take the ascendancy of the throne. Very dry period of that. Ground was dry in producing the root of Jesse. But it did. And he had no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing in the outward circumstances of God's servant coming to make him attractive to his people. There's no pomp or circumstance to accompany his birth, to show that the king had been born into privileged rank. There's nothing like that. Instead, humble beginnings, born outside, you know, laid in a manger where animals feed. There's nothing in his appearance that made anyone go, wow, that's the Messiah. I want to follow him. Look how tall he is. It's not as though every time he smiled, it would go, ding. You know, that's the Messiah. How do you know? Look at the M on his bicep. Boom, 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 boom. M, Messiah. That's how you know. Ding. No, there is none of that. You just getting it over there? You're like, what is up with, man? There's none of that. He looked like everybody else that was raised in that environment. He's common folk, is what he is. And he looked like anybody else that was a man that came out of Nazareth without the advantages of privilege, who had to work for a living, and he was a carpenter. Verse 3, he is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Jesus knew all about sorrows and grief. He lived the human condition. Jesus knew about death. His own earthly father had died at this point. Jesus knows about the sorrows of poverty. He knows of the hopelessness of the people who are under the oppression of the Romans. Jesus knew of the sorrows of a people who were sheep that were lost, not having a true shepherd to lead them back into a thriving relationship with God. Jesus knew the sorrows of being rejected by his own people, and Jesus knew about the pain and suffering as he's going to endure on the cross. As a suffering Savior, he was despised by the people of God, by his own kind, because they wanted a conquering Messiah. And so they didn't hold him in high regard. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. The sorrows Jesus carried were not his own. It was our sorrows that he carried. It was our griefs. And he carried them on many occasions. In Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus' sorrow came from seeing them as sheep without a shepherd. He was so sorrowful over the judgment that was coming their way because they were not willing to accept their Messiah. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. As Jesus hung there on the cross, there were those who were thinking, serves him right. It's deserving from God. But the next verse explains why Jesus hung on the cross, why he suffered. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The word chastisement means punishment. The punishment for us to have peace upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. What are we healed from? Death. Because of what he paid for, I now have right relationship with God. And when I die, I get to spend eternity with him. He healed the problem of death. The wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No longer separation from God. He was wounded, made defiled for our transgressions. The word wounded means made defiled. Breaking of the commands. He was bruised. That means crushed. For what? Our iniquities, our sins. The crushing gives you an understanding of a fragrance that is released when certain things are crushed. Okay? And punished for our peace. The only way to have peace with God would be through the punishment he took on our behalf. That's why we read in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have peace with God. His punishment What he took upon himself, the chastisement that came on him, the punishment that came on him, is what allows me to have peace with God. He took that on himself. Before that, I am a child of wrath, the Bible says. Okay? Until I receive Jesus, I'm a child of wrath. So God's wrath is going to come upon me. But because Jesus died for my sin, paid the penalty for sin, guess what? That wrath isn't coming my way anymore. I now have peace with God. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all gone astray. There are none righteous, no, not one. Everyone has turned to his own way. We're all in the same boat. We're all the same without the sacrifice of Jesus. We all go astray. We all go the wrong way. We all want to do what's right in our own eyes. And that's always wrong. And it never brings obedience to God. Yet with all the wrong that we have done, God put the fault, the guilt upon his son. And he did that before. He loved us before, while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. That's how God demonstrated it. We're still dead in our trespasses, and he still loved us, even in that situation. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Do you understand what that means? It means that God made the greatest trade in the world for us. And it didn't benefit him at all. I'll tell you what, I'll take all the pain and suffering. Okay, you give me all your sin, and I will impute to you righteousness. So you can make your way back to the shepherd and spend eternity with everyone. How awesome is that? Best trade ever. Some of you might remember when you were younger and you loved baseball or whatever it might be, and you had all these trading cards, remember? We had all the baseball cards and things like that, and we always knew kids that didn't know as much about baseball as we did. And so you go, I'll give you these five guys right here for your Reggie Jackson card right there. Meanwhile, these five guys are, you know, in and out of the league in 3 years, and they don't have a name. Nobody will remember them, but I'm giving you five for the one, and the one kid who doesn't know anything, oh, okay. And so you get the Reggie Jackson card, and you go, yes. Idiot. Here's the difference. You know everything about baseball. And yet you're going, I'll give you my Reggie Jackson card. Just give me those five there. I don't know. I don't want to get rid. No, he's really better, and it's a much better deal and everything else. And you're able to take the junk and give him something of value. That's what Jesus did. Best trade ever. Dave, give me all your sin cards. Dave, give me all your sin cards. I'll give you this one card. I don't know. I got a lot of sin cards. And you're only going to give me one card? Dave, give me all your sin cards. And I will give you this card that is way more valuable than all the sin cards that you have. And you're going, I don't know. I kind of like these cards. I like my sin. Okay. And he gives you the card and you turn around. It's a picture of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says, this is my righteousness that I give to you. What? It is the best trade ever. The best trade ever. We give him our sin. He imputes to us his righteousness. That is amazing to me. And yet, how many of us are going, I don't know, I don't want to do that. You're going to pull something on me. Can't be that good of a deal. It kind of looks that way, doesn't it? But it is. It's the greatest deal in the world. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Him not opening his mouth means that he didn't open his mouth in protest or to try and defend himself. We see this in Matthew 27, verse 12. While he was still being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. You know, when he was brought before Caiaphas and they were getting everybody together, bringing the false witnesses, you know, and Jesus just kind of standing there. He said this, well, he actually said this, and they kept contradicting themselves. They couldn't even find a couple guys to line up to be able to accuse him. And then finally a couple guys stepped forward and said, he said that destroy this temple 3 days, he would rise it up again. And that's kind of what they got him on. And did you say that? Who do you think you are? Just tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? I am. Blasphemy! And boom, then they haul him off at that point. But it says in Matthew 27:13, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. What kind of man does not care about his own life? But he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers are silent. We see this, John the Baptist would say this in John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul would say it in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He'd say, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He's the Passover lamb. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Jesus was hurried away from prison and a fair trial, taken in the middle of the night, brought before the false witnesses and judged. And then he was crucified. He was killed. For what reasons? For the sin of the people. For the sin of the people. And I love this. Who will declare his generation? The word generation there means a period of history, this age or this event or what has just happened. Who's going to declare his event? Who's going to declare this event of the cross, of what this suffering servant has done? Who's going to declare this, will you? Who's going to talk about the crucifixion? Who's going to talk about the sin payment that he paid? Who's going to talk about it? Who's going to declare it? Who's going to bring about this event in history? People were busying themselves with their own Passover meal to take notice that the true Lamb of God that all Passover meals pointed to was dying for their sin upon the cross. It's the most important event in human history. You know, Jesus' birth, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And as much as humanity might hate to admit it, all of history hinges on this person called Jesus. Which is why we have B.C., before Christ. We have A.D., Anno Domini, year of the Lord. All of history is divided by that point, that person, Jesus. Well, Dave, it's now called the Common Era and before the Common Era. What a weak way of trying to disregard Jesus. You couldn't even change the date. Why not the common era about 500 years before Jesus showed up? Why not 500 years after? Why, you stinking little copycat? It is so entrenched in history. The best you can do is, well, we just don't want to say the name Christ. So instead of BC, then it's BCE, before the common era. Aren't we clever? But it was always known as before Christ and the year of our Lord after that. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Who's going to declare this amazing event of the cross? Will you? Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus indeed died between two thieves. He made his grave with the wicked, his death with the wicked. Matthew 27:38 says, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. I'm sorry, but I love to bring this up. This is where you see free choice for anybody who wants to believe. I love this about Jesus. Both thieves obviously made bad choices in life. They all made bad choices. That's what got them there, okay? Maybe one came from a well-to-do family and still decided to be a thief. Maybe the other one came from a not-so-well-to-do family. You know, dad was an alcoholic. You know, mother died at a young age. I mean, you can think of the saddest story possible that led them to this place. But you have two robbers, and I find it very interesting that Jesus is smack dab in the middle of them. They didn't just put two of the robbers over here, another 40 feet on Calvary, put Jesus way over there. They put up two robbers first, and then Jesus smack dab in the middle of them. Broken, marred. And yet one of them was still able to see who he is. What? Absolutely crazy. Probably heard, because he's here, they were just right there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What? And it obviously ministered to one of them, not so much the other one. As he continued to mock him, and the other one kind of rebuked him for it. And then he turns to Jesus, and he says that salvation prayer that we all say, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom. What, Dave? I've never heard you lead people in that prayer. Hey, repeat after me, Father. And yeah, I've never asked you to repeat that one. Where did that come from? And what does Jesus do? Jesus turns to him and says, well, you didn't quite say it right. Sorry. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. How cool is that? What? Where's the salvation in that? What he was asking? He said, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom. Only the Messiah is going to have a kingdom. He calls him Lord, Master, the Lord of that kingdom. He is addressing him as his Messiah. And he's too ashamed to ask for anything else. He says, just remember me. He doesn't even say, can I go with you? Will you forgive me? He doesn't say any of that. You know why? Because he's so ashamed of his situation. He believes he's so hopeless. All he asks for is, just remember me. But Jesus knows the heart. He knows the sincerity of where you're coming from. And he meets him right where he's at. He says, I got a surprise for you. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. This is all going to be over. You're going to be with me in paradise. And instead of the other thief going, me too, where Jesus would, I guarantee, would have said, okay. He says nothing. Oh, dude. You missed it. You could have, but you're so cold, so angry. You couldn't even see that the creator of the world was right next to you. Couldn't even see it. But the other one could. It's like a choice there. I love that. I think everybody has a choice. And that's proof right there. Both thieves. One chooses, the other one doesn't. It's their choice. So Jesus hangs on the cross there between two thieves for a full 6 hours. Then he dies. They try and bury him among the wicked, but he was buried at the rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. And then verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's very important for you to see here that it pleased the Lord to bruise him or to crush him. And what is meant by that is that it satisfied the Lord. The word pleaser means satisfied. Well, why is he satisfied? Because it satisfied the requirement of payment made for death for sin. That's why. It pleased him to be able to see that the perfect sacrifice, payment had been made to rectify that sin problem for mankind. A way has now been made back for sinful mankind to come back to his shepherd, and that pleased God. This is why when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Tetelestai, in the ancient Greek, it's a cry of victory, meaning paid in full, it has been accomplished. to bring to a close, to make an end to. All that was required for the penalty of sin has been accomplished, paid in full. It is finished, tetelestai. And all those who receive the work that Jesus did on the cross will be his seed. He shall see his seed. I have received Jesus. I am his seed. I am his descendant. I am a child of God. He sees me and will be his seed, and his days will be prolonged, meaning eternal life. I'm going to live forever. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The Messiah will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That means that Jesus will see others receive his sacrifice for their sinful state, and that blesses him. That blesses him. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This cross event is the cornerstone of redemption. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but by with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And then we have this blessed verse here in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is a power of God. The cross is the very heart of the gospel. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ, him crucified. It's all about the cross. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If you know Jesus, will you declare this event? Will you declare this event of the cross to other people? If you do not know Jesus, he's made you aware of this event, and he's calling you. Will you come to the cross? Will you come to the place that he suffered so brutally for you? He died for you, even though you were dead in your trespasses and sin. God demonstrated his great love for you, that while you were still dead, he died for you. Unbelievable. This is what he's done for you. We're going to take communion here tonight, and so hold on to the bread and juice, okay? But before we do that, we're going to give anyone and everyone an opportunity, those who are watching online here tonight, to receive Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you sent your son to solve this great sin problem. It is the greatest trade in the universe. We hand you over our sins, and you impute into us righteousness. Father, if there's anybody here tonight, watching online, here in the sanctuary, that needs Jesus, that needs to receive Jesus, that they would just pray this prayer silently to themselves and to you. Father, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the suffering servant that's spoken of here in Isaiah 52 and 53. And I want to say thank you for willing to trade me the work of your son for my sin. And I make that trade gladly. I ask that you forgive me of my sin, that you would come into my life and you would change me. Make me the godly person you've called me to be. And I ask this by faith from what your word tells me. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer, that they wouldn't leave here tonight without letting us know. And we can give them a Bible. We can pray for them. We can tell them what the next steps are. Encourage them to continue to come here. And we can disciple them and grow them in their newfound faith. Those who are watching online, if you live close by, call us. We'd still love to see you, make an appointment, give you a Bible, tell you what your next steps are. We'd love to walk with you. If you're too far, but you're watching us online, call us. We'll find a God-fearing church, a Bible-teaching church in your area, and they can walk with you. Father, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.